The book of Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, and we're working our way through and actually moving right toward the end now of our study. We started in September last year, and you can see how long it's taken us to do this. A few other sermons along the way, a few other things we preached about, but mainly we've been talking about this study in Revelation. This is the 38th sermon in the series, and I trust that you have been learning. Last Sunday morning, we preached one of the most devastating passages of Scripture and one of the most amazing and fatal, final passages that you could ever imagine in preaching the Great White Throne. I must say to you that I was amazed as I saw people trembling and gripping their pews at the end of the service, yet not moving to make a decision for Christ. Well, I pray that that spirit of conviction that the Holy Spirit has placed on those of you that were listening, I pray that you would yield to the Holy Spirit, and I do pray that you not go another day not knowing that Jesus is your Savior and that you are on your road to heaven. Speaking of heaven as a subject of preaching and Bible study, it's really fallen on bad times in the day and age in which we live. There are not many pastors or preachers that are preaching on heaven. I'm committed to the expository preaching of God's Word. That is, I open a book and preach it from one end to the other and then finish it. And so you're going to cover everything if you do it that way. And so we come to the subject of heaven. Well, why don't very many pastors and preachers preach on heaven? Well, it's not very popular. Why? Well, simply put, we have become so consumed in American churches with the curing of our earthly ills and problems and the comfort and convenience of our earthly pilgrimage that heaven does not hold as big of a promise and attraction for us as it should. We've all heard the criticism that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I've said this several times. I'm going to keep saying it until it sinks in. Actually, the opposite is true. So many Christians today are so earthly-minded that they're no good for heaven or earth. And because we're just all just exactly like the world, we're digging in for the long haul and putting all of our treasures in this place. So let me start by saying that we should be looking to our heavenly home and our eternal destiny more than our temporary assignments here on earth. And folks, we are truly in a staging area for eternity. That's what we're doing. We are getting ready for eternity and getting ready for assignments in heaven. The Bible says our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians 3:20, and we eagerly await for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, since we have been raised with Christ, that is, in spiritual resurrection, let our hearts be set on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And so a heavenly perspective is vital for Christianity and for Christian living, because everything connected to a believer's spiritual life and destiny is located in heaven. Let me say that again. Everything connected to a believer's spiritual life and destiny is located in heaven. Consider this list of things the Bible says that are in heaven. One, our Father and Savior and Comforter are there. Of course, our Comforter is with us as well. Myriads of our fellow believers are there in that place. Hebrews 12:22 calls it the assembly of the church of the firstborn, those whose names are written in heaven. Believers, those of you that know Jesus, your names are written in the book of life in heaven. He said, I will never blot out from the book of life, but acknowledge their name before the Father and His angels. And there's too many places that it says that for me to even take time to list them in Revelation. We're citizens of heaven. I said that in Philippians 3:20 above. Our inheritance is in heaven. I preached the whole sermon on Easter Sunday about that. 1 Peter 3, he says that we have a new living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And it's kept in heaven for you. Our reward is in heaven. Too many of us are working hard to get recognition and reward on earth when the Bible says clearly that our rewards are coming with Jesus when He comes to take back to heaven with us. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you, Matthew 5:12. Our treasure is in heaven. If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me, he told the rich young ruler. So everything of lasting importance for us is found in our eternal home. I don't even know if you're listening yet. Everything of lasting importance for you and me is in our eternal home in heaven. It's not on this earth. Amen. So important for us to grasp this. To the degree that last week was a fatalistic sort of incredible sermon about the doom and the damned, this sermon is a sermon of rejoicing and hope for those who know Jesus. Do I have anybody in the room today that knows Jesus as their Savior? Say amen. Amen. Would you stand to your feet and let's read the first eight verses of Revelation chapter 21. The words are on the screen. Let's read it together. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Father, I pray that you'd add your blessing to the preaching and teaching of your word this morning. It's teaching because we're going to learn some things, perhaps more clearly. And it's preaching because there's powerful admonition. There's admonition to the believers to not lose hope and to always be joyful and to always look ahead, because there's a great day coming and there's a great destiny that awaits us. And then there's an admonition for those that are in the exclusion clause who have yet to believe. We ask that you would bless the sermon in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Now, you have a sheet in your worship folder that looks like this. It says Heaven on Earth. That's probably a shocking title for you to this sermon, Heaven on Earth. People say, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor Phil, heaven's in heaven." Yes, it is. And you say, "But you've called it Heaven on Earth. That's confusing." Yes, it is. You say, "Why did you do that?" Well, because that's just the way I am. So let me see if I can explain to you why I would say that. Let's look at the passage joyfully this morning. I want us to talk first of all about heaven's first sights. Heaven's first sights, verses 1 and 2. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Heaven, ladies and gentlemen, is a place. It is real, it's spatial, it's tangible, it is identifiable. John saw it. This has been the promise all along. As Jesus' disciples were so saddened when he finally announced that in a few days I'm going to Jerusalem, the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going to hand me over to the Roman authorities for crucifixion. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be buried. I'm going to rise again the third day. As he said that to them, their hearts were troubled. And Jesus answered and said, "Don't let your heart be troubled. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And ladies and gentlemen, he's preparing a place for you. It's real, it's spatial, it's tangible, it's identifiable. There is a place for you in heaven. The scripture says there are many mansions or dwelling places, literally, in heaven, and one of them's got your name on it. Once again, how many of you have trusted Jesus to be your Savior? Let it be known by just raising your hand. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. All right, then there's a place for you. It's got your name on it. Amen? Amen. And so it's so important. Now, what did John see? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Kind of a radical thought as I preached that last week, that this old earth is going to be done away with. It was fled away. There was no place found for them. And there was a great white throne judgment where God judged man. The former sin-stained, battle-torn creation will not do. The first heaven and earth have passed away. We studied it last week after the final rebellion of Satan and those Christ-rejecting rebels coming from all out of the millennium after they are destroyed. Heaven and earth then were uncreated. They melted with fervent heat. They were consumed. They were burnt up. And then the great white judgment throne happened. The great white throne judgment happened. And in naked space before God with nowhere to stand, nowhere to hide, God judged them. But now, somewhere at that point, it says God has made a new heaven and a new earth. Now, I have a question for you that still like to think about scientific evolutionism and the evolutionary theory and those that believe that creationism and evolutionary thinking can be compatible and that the aeons of time, because that is the belief of many Christians today, we can't take Genesis chapters 1 through 11 literally. They are just giving us a backdrop from which we can begin and start, but they're not to be taken literally. It took billions of years for God to bring the universe into existence. I have a question for you. Is it going to take him billions of years to recreate the new heaven and the new earth? You know why it's not going to take him billions of years to recreate the new heaven and the new earth? Because it didn't take him billions of years to create the first heaven and the first earth either. God said, let there be light, and there was light, and let there be dry land, and let there be animals. And in the end, I don't even think it's going to take him 7 days. He's had it planned for eternity. He's just going to say, what I have had planned, let it be. Poof. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And the literal word for heaven in our passage is the word sky or skies. God's throne and its stability have never been in question. God is making a new earth and skies. That is the dwelling place of man, and John saw it. The new heaven and the new earth are the fulfillment of many, many Old Testament prophecies, very old prophecies. The idea of making it all over again didn't show up in Revelation 21:1. It's the fulfillment of what had been prophesied all along. Isaiah 65:17, I create a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah 66:22, for the new heavens and the new earth which I make. And it goes on and on. I could read all morning. He prophesied a new heaven and a new earth. Something else that's there that's very interesting is that John saw that there was no more sea. No more sea. Now, that part was not mentioned back in chapter 20 when he talked about the heaven and earth fleeing away. He didn't mention there's no more sea, but now he created a new heaven and a new earth, and there's no more sea. Now, the seas in the scriptures, and especially in the book of Revelation, have had a negative connotation. The seas contained part of the bodies of the dead. You remember, the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and the grave, and so on. The seas as well represented the masses of raging humanity, Revelation 17:15, masses of raging humanity that are like waves on the ocean in rebellion, stirred up against God. They are in rebellion. The seas also represented that place from which the beast or the Antichrist arises. So the seas had a negative connotation. I think all of those are very valuable. But I think that there's something else that's even more significant. I think here is John. He is all alone on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished for the testimony of Jesus Christ and for the Word of God. He's been boiled in oil. Somehow he survived it. He's cracking rocks for the Roman roads. He's all alone, and he's on an island, and he's surrounded by water, and I just can't imagine, but as he sees that, he's surrounded by waters on all sides. He's thinking of the separation that the seas represent. People groups and language groups and cultures have always been separated by the seas. Well, the new earth, the new heaven and the new earth, ladies and gentlemen, will not be waterless, but it will be full of unity. there will be no separation. In fact, Romans chapter 1 says there's no condemnation. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 39 says there's no separation for those that are in Christ Jesus. No more separation. John saw there was no sea. And then John saw the New Jerusalem, the holy city. New Jerusalem, look at it again. He says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there was a place that was always the center of the earth for God, in which he wanted his people to dwell, and he wanted his tabernacle to be erected, and that was the city of Jerusalem. Well, that city was attacked and ransacked and over and over and over, and now that earth that held that Jerusalem has been completely taken away, and now there's a new heaven and a new earth. But in this case, the new heaven and the new earth are like the backdrop against which to show this shimmering city that's going to come down from God out of heaven and is going to come down and rest in that location on earth. It was coming down out of heaven from God. The new Jerusalem has been forecast for millennia. In Isaiah 66:18, be glad and rejoice for forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. This Jerusalem that is coming down from God out of heaven, the heaven of God. It is not rising up on earth. For time immemorial, mankind has been trying to raise up his own kingdom. Go back and study Genesis chapter 11, and what was it that Nimrod wanted to do? He says, look, I want to build Babel. I want to raise up Babel. I want to build up a city. I want to bring it up, reaching into the heavens. Well, the new Jerusalem, the city of God, is not going to be built up on earth. It's coming down to earth out of heaven. It's beautiful. It's the new Jerusalem. It's adorned like a bride for a husband. Michael, you couldn't have picked a better song. It was adorned like a bride for her husband. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. Now, guys, don't get all shook up about that now. I mean, this is imagery for us to understand. It is not the feminization of every one of you. Just want you to understand that. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are the bride. The New Jerusalem refers both to the place and its inhabitants. So you've got the redeemed. We already studied them back in chapter 19 and verse 8. They're all dressed in spotless white, and they are ready now to be revealed and to come down with the New Jerusalem. What a sight that must have been for John as he sat there all alone on Patmos, and he's having this vision, and he looks up and he sees this dazzling, bejeweled bride coming down out of heaven, and he sees its inhabitants peeking out the gates and windows of the heavenly Jerusalem as it comes to settle on the new Mount Zion, and there it sits. It's what the saints have longed for. You say, really? Yeah, because Hebrews 11:8 says, by faith Abraham, what did he do? He waited for the city whose has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. You see, we've been talking about this city all through the scriptures, but sometimes we don't compare scripture to scripture. We don't understand. Abraham was looking for this city. Now, folks, that's a long time ago. He's looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. And Hebrews 11:16, they desire a better, a heavenly country. Hebrews 11:22, you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, those registered in heaven. Hebrews 13:14, here we have no continuing city, but there we seek one to come. And so I've got something for you to write down in there, and I'll go to greater lengths to describe the city next week as far as the details of it, but suffice it to say that the centerpiece of the new creation is the new Jerusalem. The new heaven and the new earth are a backdrop against which to show off this bejeweled, dazzling bride of Jesus Christ as it comes down from heaven and settles on Mount Zion. So the centerpiece of the new creation is the new Jerusalem. Number two, write this down, heaven's first sounds. We saw heaven's first sights. Let's examine heaven's first sounds. Verse number 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death and sorrow nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so I've got good news for you. Here's the big announcement. Angels have been making big announcements all the way through the book of Revelation, and here comes the biggest of all. There's good news. God will live with us in the New Jerusalem. So when the New Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven, he just hitches a ride, takes his throne, puts it inside, and he's coming down with the New Jerusalem to settle on Mount Zion. And the Bible says that he will be with us. Jesus was born on earth, and they named him what? Jesus, and also Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so we had a forerunner of this. We had Jesus, God in the flesh, that came, and he was God with us. But he came the first time to provide a sacrifice for our sins. But the second time, when God comes himself and he comes down with the New Jerusalem sitting on his throne, God is going to dwell among us. And this has great implications and great, great application for each and every one of us here today. The one who dwells in inapproachable light, the one who the scripture says, Moses quoting several times, whose face a human cannot behold and survive, he will be living among us. Why is that? Because if you look at the verse there, it says in verse number 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This has been God's design and desire from the very beginning. God has had a plan from the very beginning. He has wanted to dwell with some people who love him. God made people. He made you and me. He made us in our image. He made us with a capacity for fellowship. He made us with enough God-likeness about us that we can actually live in fellowship with the infinite. We can live in fellowship with the Creator. We can live in fellowship with the divine. But only once he removes our sin. And so in creation, he made us with the capacity, but sin took it away. And then God brought it back again by sending Jesus into the world to pay the price for our sins, to remove the obstacle. And one day we're going to be able to be with him because sin has been removed. There's no more impediment, no more obstacle, no more barrier, and God will dwell with us. Now listen, the scripture says his tabernacle is with men. It's been his design since the beginning. In the beginning, before sin came, God walked with man in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day. Until what happened? Until sin came. And even then, in Exodus 25:8, he was speaking to Moses and giving directions about the tabernacle. He says, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And he did dwell among them until sin made it impossible. The Shekinah glory of God, a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud by day, dwelling inside the Holy of Holies, making his presence felt, known, and a reality over the mercy seat. Because of the offering, he was able to be there in and among the people. It says it that way in Exodus 25:8, Exodus 29:45, Leviticus 26:11-12. It says his tabernacle, he wanted to be with men. And then now in the New Testament, he changed the tabernacle. It's no longer a building made with hands, but it's once again the building of God, which is the human body. And the tabernacle is in the life of a believer, according to the New Testament in many passages. We are new in Christ Jesus. And behold, the Lord, I will dwell with them. John 15:16, I will be with them. I will be in you. I'll be with you. I'll be beside you. I will never leave you. He's been dwelling in us. Glory to God, Jesus lives in us. But as glorious as that is, that's not the same as the good news as God dwelling literally in our presence when we can commune directly with him because sin is gone. You say, what's so good about heaven? Sin is gone. What's so good about heaven? We can't do it anymore. What's so good about heaven? There's no devil there. There's no beast and false prophet. The temptations won't rise. We won't need to pray, lead me not into temptation anymore, because there'll be no more temptation. And because there's no sin, because there's no temptation, because there's no tempter, because we've been cleansed, then we will be able to dwell with God. In other words, your address is going to be northeast, north south, northeast, northwest, southeast, southwest, according to the number of houses you are from God himself. We're going to take a stroll by where God is. Heaven on earth. God living among us. God himself will be with us. Look, you say, Pastor, you're just creating this. Look at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, the dwelling place. And he will dwell with them. That's twice. And they shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's for three times in one verse. I'm going to make my tabernacle there. I'm going to dwell there and I'm going to be there. How many times do you got to say it? I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with you. I'm going to be in your midst. Write this down. The central figure, The central figures of creation is God and His Son, Jesus Christ. So the central attraction is the city, the New Jerusalem. That's the center of all the earth. And then the central figures in the New Jerusalem itself are going to be God and His Son, Jesus Christ. The scriptures say that Jesus sits at His right hand on His own throne, and from their throne they rule along with all of those that love them. The central figure of the new creation is Jesus. It's God. There is good news. Suffering is going to be abolished in the New Jerusalem. Oh boy, does our humanity enter into this part. How many of you have shed more tears than you really want to talk about? Would you just raise your hand? How many of you have had pain in your life? Just raise your hand. How many of you have faced a few problems in your life? Just raise your hand. Now you listen to the scriptures. I don't know why anybody on earth could even contemplate reading what I'm reading and even hesitate 30 seconds in believing on Jesus. Why on earth would a person even waver in thinking, do I really want to trust Jesus and be saved and go to this place called heaven? Do I really want that, or do I just want to go on sinning and having fun here on earth and paying a price for it? Listen to this scripture. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There'll be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. I have wept and watched others weep buckets of tears as a pastor. I have to be honest. I have lots of people come to my office with heartbreak and heartache and with tears flowing down their face. Very seldom do I have people come to my office, knock on the door and say, Pastor, just want you to know that I am doing well and God is blessing and I'm just so happy I don't know what to do. I never have people do that. But I have people come with heartbreak and heartache and tears running, and I've been there myself. Do you think that pain and tears don't ever touch the guy that's preaching up here? Do you think that I have a rose garden life? Do you think that my life is perfect and my children are perfect? If Jesus could be touched with your infirmity, then let me tell you for sure, your preacher can be touched with your infirmity. I know what tears are, and I know what heartbreak is. I've got my own, plus I've listened to yours. And over and over and over, when people come to my office and I may be even thinking about what's breaking my heart, and I set it over there on the side for a moment, and then I help you pick up yours. As God picks us both up. But no more tears in heaven. No more tears of the brokenhearted. No more sad tears of the bereaved as they say goodbye to their loved one. Had two or three more this week that I've signed the cards, sent them out, made the calls, talked to people who've lost loved ones. No more tears of broken promises. I'll never do that again, Dad. Honey, I'll never do it again. Wife, I'll never. Well, no more broken promises. No more tears of sins, awful consequences of people sitting in a room saying, why did I do that? Why? No more of that. No more tears for miscarriages. Because you were so excited looking for the little one that's coming and it's a miscarriage. No more tears of children being abused by abusive men and women, people in society. No more tears because of spousal abuse and beatings that nobody knows about. No more tears of disappointment or loneliness. No more tears of abandonment. No more tears because of children lost in war. No more tears because of long battles with sickness. And no more tears because of the terrible choices we've made. No more death. The last enemy that's destroyed is death. And once for all, we're all going to be able to say, grave, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? We're going to be able to say, because death's gone. And no more sorrow and no more crying and no more pain. Say, how can that be? Well, it's been mankind's constant companion since the fall in the Garden of Eden. Death and pain and sorrow and crying and mourning have been the companion of sin. But because there's no more sin, there is no more sorrow, and there's no more pain, and there's no more tears. Now look, listen to me for a moment. If you don't want to go to a place like that, then you need your head examined. No more sinners. Then we come to heaven's faithful sovereign. Now the angel has been talking about God and about his coming and about the new Jerusalem. And he talked about how God is going to be dwelling among us. But interestingly enough, in verse 5, God himself from the place where he is still seated. He's still seated. He was seated at the beginning of Genesis 1:1, he was seated. In Revelation chapter 4, he was seated. Revelation 22, he was seated, and he's still seated right here. And from the place he is seated, now watch, we get to hear his own voice. God himself, from the place he is seated, begins to take the heavenly microphone, and he begins to make some announcements himself. And he says in verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying. There'll be no more pain, and the former things have passed away. Now watch. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. So we got heaven's faithful sovereign is going to say something now. And he says, first of all, I will make all things new. God says when he means new, he means new. Now, I didn't go buy a can of it because it doesn't work. But if you go down to your local, I think you probably get it at Walmart. If not, you can get it at AutoZone and O'Reilly's. New car smell. How many of you ever seen that? You know what I'm talking about, right? I mean, you can go in there and it's got a can in there. Oh, you're tired of the way the old car smells. It smells a little bit old. So just freshen up that car. Make it just like new. Let me tell you something. God is not taking this old earth and giving it a little bit of stardust and changing it all over. That's not what God's doing. God is making everything new. He's making you new. How many of you got a few aches and pains this morning? Raise your hand. I know you do. Matt, your legs have been hurting forever. I don't know how you walk. All things new. New body. New habitation. New system. No sin, new place, new earth, not scarred by the curse. Folks, as beautiful as heaven and earth is right now, and it is a beautiful place, there's some sights to behold that'll just take your breath away. But this is the scarred remains of what's left over from the flood. Imagine what the new heaven and the new earth is going to be like. He says, I'm making everything new. It's not just freshened up. It's completely made new. He's making it again. He spoke it into existence the first time. He's going to speak it out of existence at the end. He's going to speak it back into existence this time only with those who love him being present. I was talking to the worship team this morning. I was encouraging them to keep on practicing because, folks, you're not going to have to listen to long-winded Pastor Phil in heaven. There's no more sermons in heaven. No more sermons in heaven. No more preaching. No more revivals. No more prayer meetings. We don't have any of that in heaven. But the one thing in heaven we will need is we'll need these worship leaders because we're going to worship for eternity in heaven before the Lord. We're going to worship him and serve him in eternity. There's no churches, there's no sermons, there's no revivals, there's plenty of worship. And you know, folks, we were made new spiritually when we believe, but we're going to be made new completely bodily and every other way, fit for the celestial city when we get our resurrection body. It's interesting that he writes this in this passage, and he says in verse number 5, he says, I make all things new. And then he said to me, John, he was listening to the angels. That's one thing. Now God on his throne himself speaks right straight to John. He says, John, he said, write these words down. They are faithful and true. I get the idea that John, all of a sudden, for the first time, he's listening to God in person, face to face. And God's talking to him and he's telling him all the pain is gone. Imagine the pain that John went through. When he was on Patmos, I mean, he's been through incredible personal bodily pain, plus the pain of knowing that he's separated from his church at Ephesus, plus not knowing what's happening as the persecution is raging throughout the empire. He's going through all kinds of pain. Imagine what's going on as John, I think he dropped his pen. I think he was listening and his jaw dropped and God, the Father said, hey, pick up your pen and write. These things are faithful and true. He had dropped. I believe that it's just stunning. And when I read this and think about this and meditate on this, this is a stunning development because I do not deserve to go to a place like this. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. But we sang it this morning, there's one who made us worthy because he died for our sins. God will finish what he has begun. I wish you'd look at it again. I'm ashamed. I wish I had 6 weeks to preach on the next three words in verse 6. And he said to me, it is done. I wish I could take another 6 weeks and just preach on what does that mean? It is done. What is done? Well, we're very familiar with the words, it is finished. Well, Jesus uttered those words on the cross, but that was, even though it was huge in scope as far as salvation, it was only a part of the greater picture, because when he said it is finished, then the great transaction, the payment for our sin was accomplished. Jesus was looking forward to his accomplishment even in the last 72 hours of his life. He had done many good things, but he was still looking forward to accomplishing his great purpose of dying for our sins. And when he died, seconds before he died, he accomplished his purpose and he said, it is finished. Praise the Lord, our sins were paid for, our sins were gone, the possibility of forgiveness was attained by Jesus on the cross. But when he said it is done, that's even bigger, because when God said it is done, he says what I had in my plan, in my sovereign plan, before the world ever began, before you were ever thought of, before you ever began, before there was a star in space, before there was a sun in the sky, before there was anything, my plan to buy myself a redeemed man and to have fellowship with him and to go through all that's happened through the millennia of history to bring a select group of people who believe me and love me and bring them into my presence and usher them into my... He said, it is done. From the creation to the fall to the redemption to the consummation. It's done. It is done. In other words, I'm here to tell you something. God finishes everything he begins. And he is going to finish this. I don't care what they're deciding in wherever they're meeting, Japan or Hong Kong. I think they're going to the demilitarized zone. It doesn't matter what they're deciding in some courtroom, some office, or some locale on planet Earth. What has been decided in God's presence in heaven, that is what will be done. It is done. God will finish. It is done. The ones who love him and he has chosen, redeemed, and brought to him in glory. He says, enter into the joy of the Lord. Enjoy creation. It is all done. Hallelujah. And then he says these incredible words. Those two little words that have been echoing through all of the history of the Bible. I am. He says, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega. That is, I'm the first letter of the alphabet, I'm the last letter, and I come before this and after everything. I was here at the beginning, I'll be here at the end. I am, he told Moses. I am, he told Abraham. I am, he told David. He even said, I am to the Jewish leaders, and they fell backwards. He is the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. And that ought to encourage every one of us, because he's seen the end of everything. He's declared the end of everything. And the end he has declared for you is to live with him in heaven forever, with no more pain and no more sorrows and no more tears. Joy. And heaven's favored citizens are in verse 6 and 7. Heaven's favored citizens. And he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So God is still talking, and he's still making provisions. And so the question is, who are heaven's inhabitants? Please tune in. Who are heaven's inhabitants? Well, he promised salvation to those that are thirsty for it. He that hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be filled, John 5, 6. John is writing to the churches. They're still open. The invitation is still open. He is saying, whoever is thirsty can come. He's always said that. Isaiah 55, 1. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. John 4, 14. Whoever drinks of this water, speaking to the woman at the well, the water that I give him, he will never thirst. But the water that I'll give him will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. John 7, 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water. And he is still holding the door open. We get to the very end of the book of Revelation. I'll preach this in a few weeks. We get to the very end of the book in Revelation 22, 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. But sadly, not all will come to Jesus, but all who will come can come. Please get this in your mind. The Bible says whosoever will may come, not whosoever won't. There is a want to in the heart of those that God has chosen. There's a want to in the heart of those in the heart of those that have faith to believe. There is a want to. I want God. I want heaven. I want to follow Jesus. I want deliverance. I want forgiveness for my sins. I want a different life. I want to be a different person. I want God. He says, whosoever will may come. But if a person says, I don't want that. I don't want God. I don't want to come. I don't want heaven. I want my sin. I want my joys on earth. I just want to dig in and indulge. I want to just have my fun. I don't believe any of that. Then you're not chosen. So there's two groups of people in the room today. There are those that are whosoever will, they will come, and whosoever won't, they won't come. He promised to give everything to his sons. God is willing to own us as his sons if we're willing to receive his son as our Savior. It says that he who overcomes, that's the second group. The first group is the thirsty, and it's the same group. The thirsty and the ones that are overcomers. John told us about that. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And he who overcomes, who is he that overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. The Father says, I will be your God, you will be my son, and you will inherit all things. I was telling Tim back in the sound booth this morning, that it seemed like we all make a big circle, and it seemed like we come back to our roots all the time. We just, you know, no matter, you know, how far we try to disown who we are, where we came from, we always seem to just kind of come back. And as I read through these passages, and I read about heaven, and I read these old songs that I used to sing when I was a little kid, and as I was a teenager, I used to sing in a quartet, believe it or not. I sang quartets and groups, did all kinds. We used to sing a song called Shake Hands with the Poor Boy That Owns Everything. You ought to look that up on Google and find some group. It's the most corny thing you've ever heard, and they're all singing through their noses, and not a single one of them's got a voice that's worth listening to. However, the theme is incredible. Shake hands with the poor boy who owns everything. It's incredible because I don't have anything to give me a claim to fame on this planet. No matter how poverty-stricken you are and I am in this world, he gives everything to his sons, to his daughters, to his family. So he's sitting there over the throne, and we got an address according to his throne, and that's where we live. And we live in this 1,500-mile-wide, 1,500-mile-long, 1,500-mile-high city. You say, wow, you're talking about a mile-high city? This is a 1,500-mile-high city. And everybody lives there in accordance to where God lives. And everybody that lives there owns everything. Don't worry about your bank account down here. Worry about your bank account up there. Yes, you've got to provide for your own and take care and give to the needy and work so that your hands have something to give to him who has need. Yeah, that's all true while we're here on earth, but don't worry about it if you just don't measure up according to man's standards, because in heaven there's no one can compare to you, because you're just like Jesus. We're co-heirs of God with Jesus Christ. So the certified inhabitants of the new creation are the children of God. Well, that's who lives there. Finally, heaven has some fateful exclusions. Now, I don't really want to emphasize this part because I preached it so strongly last week, but God brought it in the passage, and God is speaking. And he says in verse number 8 that there are some exclusions from this heavenly bliss, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with the fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We studied the second death last week. We talked about the place of eternal burning. It says in this passage, and it enumerates them, it says the cowardly, that's the fearful. They fear man and what he will say. What are people going to think about me? If I get religion and get Jesus and everything, people are going to make fun of me. Well, some of you young people, you're just afraid of what they might say to you at school. You're afraid of what cross you might have to bear. You'll bear a cross. Yes, you will. You will have a target on your back. Yes, you will. But I'm here to say that the earthly pilgrimage that we have is not to be compared to the eternity that we face. You young adults that you're working as hard as you can, you just want to be accepted. You don't want to, I get such a big kick out of everybody wanting to do everything on earth to their body, to their faces, and to themselves, trying to just stand out and be different so that they can all be alike. Well, that's what everybody's doing today. You know, they're all doing this, that, and the other to themselves because they just want to make a statement. They want to be different. Really? That's what everybody's doing, so therefore you're not standing out. The fearful, fear of man, what's he going to say more than God who is almighty? How many people will never get saved because they don't get saved because they're afraid of what people might say about them on earth? You better be afraid of what God's going to say to you at the judgment seat of Christ, at the great white throne. The cowardly, just afraid. The unbelieving literally means faithless. They're fearing instead of believing, abominable. They're worldly. They're throwing in with the Antichrist system of sin, indulgence, envy, jealousy, and hate. They want a double handful of the sin that's in this world. They're the sexually immoral. Do I have to give any explanation to this? In Minneapolis, Minnesota, a mainline church of a denomination that we associate with and believe in decided this week, the first church of that organization in Minneapolis decided that they were going to just have to take a stand and be kind and be accepting and be approving of all sexual orientations because they just believe God loves everybody just like they are and he doesn't want to say anything different at all. So the mainline denomination has just ejected that church. Thank God they had enough guts to do that. And as we stand here today on a continual basis in an increasing number, more and more people are saying that this should be cut out of the Bible, that the sexual immorality doesn't matter. Do what you want, how you want, when you want, with who you want, as often as you want. And it just doesn't matter because you're just expressing yourselves and who you really are. The Bible says the sexually immoral. Well, Pastor, that's just not a very kind message, and I did not write it. I'm just announcing it. Sorcerers. Well, I don't guess we have any sorcerer. Well, that comes from the word pharmakeo, pharmaceutical, those who seek spirits and mediums to alter their reality chemically. Idolaters. It's the word for covetousness. They give godlike status to other people, entities, things, or ideas that they give godlike ability to satisfy their needs instead of God. They make themselves God. And liars, devilish deceivers, employing deceit as a way to get what they want. Now, folks, I've been preaching about heaven, and these are the exclusions. These people who insist that this is who they are, this is what they want to do, and they insist on this kind of life on earth, and they're not ready to repent, not ready to change. These are the ones whose insistence and whose unwillingness to repent and be saved, they'll be excluded. I want to be there. I want to be there. I want to be where God is. I want to be in heaven. I want eternal life. I want forgiveness of my sins. I can have it. You can have it. But you must come to Jesus to get it. Isn't it interesting that heaven is coming to earth, the new earth? Most amazing is that God would dwell with us. There's so much more to say, and I need to stop, and we're going to have communion in just a moment, but I need to say that the first glimpse of heaven, folks, the first glimpse of heaven is not about jeweled foundations. It's not about pearly gates. It's not about golden streets. It's not about the crystal waters. It's not about my own personal mansion. And believe it or not, it's not about being reunited with loved ones that have gone on before you. The first sight and first person mentioned in heaven, the first thing that we encounter is this fact and this person. God will be there in heaven. Where God is, it is heaven. God will be there. You know, even in our thoughts of heaven, we think selfishly sometimes. I'm going to have my own mansion. I'm going to live on a golden street and those bedazzling jewels. It's just going to be wonderful, and the water of life and the fruit. Well, those are all the periphery. What is going to be wonderful about heaven is the one that sees to it that it's eternal. The one that's there that sent somebody to pay for our sin debt. The one who is seated there, and because he is seated there and cannot be shaken from his place, it's because of him that all of these other things are possible. And I just have a question for you. The greatest evidence and the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I just have a question. Is it God you love, or is it the stuff God can give you that you love? God is what makes heaven heaven. And I'm going because Jesus took my sins away. There are some exclusions, and so I'm going to invite the ushers. We're going to receive the Lord's Supper today. Those who know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, those that have confessed their sin, in repentance called out to Jesus and said, Jesus, save me from my sin. Please save me from my sin. These are the people that we invite to participate with us in receiving the bread and the cup. You say, well, you're really emphasizing those that are believers in Jesus. Aren't we all invited to receive communion today? Well, I could get more preachy and go to other passages and talk about the fact that you drink damnation to yourself and you eat damnation to yourself if you do that unworthily. That is, if you've not been made clean by Jesus' blood, if you're not a believer in Jesus, then you further add to your sin. And so I would say that if you've never trusted Jesus to be your Savior, this is the Lord's communion with His saints. It's the time that the believers remember the payment for their sins. And so I would encourage you to exclude yourself. But as I say exclude yourself, that ought to remind you of the words that I just got done reading at the end of chapter 21 in verse number 8, that there are some exclusions from heaven. Because it's the same people that are excluded from communion that God says if they don't get saved and don't trust Jesus, they will be excluded from His presence and eternal communion in heaven. The passage is so very clear. I'll ask the men to come. We're going to have a brief prayer, we're going to sing a song, and then we'll take the communions. So why don't you come forward right now, and we'll distribute this, and then the group is going to lead us in a song. Let's pray for the communion.